Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Exodus chapter 20 and reading verses 1 to 17. And then we'll also be reading Lord's Day 34 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, actually, we won't. We'll just be reading the questions. The Ten Commandments, of course, are included in Lord's Day 34, but I'll read those from Exodus, and then we'll read the questions 93 to 95. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And then from question and answer 93, as I say, 92 is the Ten Commandments, found on page 48 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His word. We won't be looking at the first commandment. We'll do that next week. So this week we just simply want to look generally at God's law. Dear people of God, then, as we look at God's law, then we have reminded ourselves a number of times that we always want to be on guard against the Ten Commandments, the law of God, being used in an inappropriate way in our Christian life. We never want to misunderstand the law in such a way that we think that it is by keeping the law that we find favor in God's sight. That somehow it's by keeping the law that we enter into a relationship with God. And that should be clear, not only, of course, from what Paul says in Romans 4:3-4, where he points out to the Jews that thought exactly that with respect to the law, that the law didn't come in with regards to Abraham. The law didn't come in till after Abraham, nearly 400-odd years after that. And yet Abraham believed in God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So, obviously, Abraham entered into a relationship with God under the covenant of grace without specifically doing it through the keeping of God's law. I mean, not that there wasn't any law for him to live by, but certainly it hadn't been received as it was on Mount Sinai. And so any thought that it's through the law that we enter into a saving relationship with God is proven false, as Paul argues, by the experience of their father that they all look back to, namely Abraham. And of course he argues the same way with respect to circumcision, because they trusted in the circumcision as well. And Paul has to remind them that Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness even before circumcision came in. Right? Circumcision came in, remember, when they had Isaac and they had Ishmael, of course, before that. But Abraham and everyone of his household, along with the children, were circumcised at that point. So Abraham was uncircumcised when he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So it's whether it was circumcision or the law, Paul is saying, no, we do not enter into a relationship with God by means of keeping the law. And so when we talk about the law of God, as we do in the third section of the catechism, and as you can see from the catechism's question and answers themselves, it is very concerned about the fact that we don't fall into that error. And so even before we get to the law, there was all those questions that raised those issues. Why do we have to keep the law? If we're saved by grace, why do we have to keep the law? Why do we have to do good works? And it had to be explained very carefully to us that the good works, the keeping of the law, is not a means for us to seek and secure God's favor, but rather it's a way in which we experience the life of God in us. It's the means by which we become more and more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in true knowledge and righteousness. This is a way that we come to experience and enjoy that which Christ has won for us, the new nature that he's given to us. It's through the law that we begin to exercise it and enjoy it in our lives. So once again, as we come to the law, we want to look at that and understand it properly and in the right context. And so first of all, we want to see the Ten Commandments as the law of the covenant. So when God delivered his people from the land of Egypt, you remember their journey, first of all, took them to Mount Sinai. And that's where they received the law of God. So what was the purpose of that? I mean, the very words themselves, in terms of the Ten Commandments, already established the fact that that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I mean, if the law was given by God at Sinai in order for the people to secure his favor, I'm saying it's too late. He's already done that. He's already entered into a relationship with them. He's already gone there and he's heard their cries and he's brought them out. After all, they are already the people of God. They are the children of Abraham. He has already entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. He's already said, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. So that the law on Mount Sinai was not given as a means to bring them into the covenant. They were already in the covenant. Any idea of works righteousness coming in at this point and people saying, see, we have to maintain our relationship with God through the keeping of good works. That's the, no. It's not that at all. We are already, in terms of the people that are receiving it, we are already in the covenant by virtue of the fact that we are the children of Abraham, by the virtue of the fact that we are circumcised. We are the children of God. But God does bring in the law because it does codify, if you like, the relationship that already exists. Circumcision was the same. Circumcision, sometimes people think a little awkwardly about baptism too, almost like a Catholic way of looking at it. You know, if my child is born and, you know, I don't baptize my child, then is it in the covenant? Or worse still, if the child dies before he's baptized, is it still in the covenant? And then I say to them, you're misunderstanding circumcision. Circumcision was God's way of marking those that were his. They were already his. He was a way of putting his mark on them so that they would know that they were his. The circumcision doesn't make them his. No. Circumcision simply highlights the fact they are his. And so it is with the law of God. The law of God doesn't bring us into a relationship with God. No, faith does that. But the law does mark us. The law does, in a very tangible way, show that we are the people of God. We are the people of his kingdom, and therefore we live according to his law. So God gave them the law to identify. I mean, people that have looked at the law and its structure have pointed out that it bears resemblance to treaties in the ancient East, and it would be that the structure that it has is similar structure to this suzerainty treaties, whereby the king that would be victorious would set up a treaty with those that he had defeated, and that he would lay out the terms that we find in the Ten Commandments, similar elements in the Ten Commandments. And what were they? In terms of the treaties, this was the way that people were to act under the reign of this king. They were already under him. They'd already been defeated. And so this was a way that they were to live. These were the conditions by which they were to live under this king. Now, of course, the situation with God is different in the sense that he doesn't conquer us. He doesn't enslave us. But certainly, he rules over us. And so he lays out in a very gracious way the way that he expects us to live. And he gave us this law that we are his people. We are to live according to that. And of course, that was preparation for the fact that they were going to go into his kingdom. They were going to go to Canaan. He was going to give them the land. This was God's country. And this was the way that they were going to enjoy his fellowship. This was a way that they were going to enjoy his gracious grace towards them. He was their God. I am your God. So any, as I said, any temptation that we have to look at the law and think of it in terms of, if I keep the law, then I have a good relationship with God. If I don't keep the law, I don't have a relationship with God, a saving relationship. And I'm saying that needs to be soundly rejected. And it has been by the church down the ages, and it needs to continually be repeated. And continually we need to point out to ourselves and indeed to others not to skip over the first words of the commandments. I am your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He is our Savior. He's the one that has delivered us from Satan. He's done that by his grace. And we've received that by believing. Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. We believe in God and we are counted and given the privilege to be called the children of God. That's what we have. Free is by grace. That's the relationship into which we have been brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. By him rescuing us from the devil himself. So taking us out of Egypt and reconciling us to God himself so that now we are part and parcel of his family, part and parcel of his kingdom. That is based on faith and faith alone. But that law is given also as a means of freedom. In Romans 6, we have a kind of interplay between the history of Exodus and hence this passage. We read the fact that God has delivered us from the bondage of Egypt, and now Paul uses such terms to speak about Christians with respect to their manner of life. So the law was given to people so that they might be freed by God to live in a certain way. When they were in the land of Egypt, they lived under the law of the Egyptians. But now God rescues them from that, delivers them from that, so that now they can be free to live according to the law of God. Not this oppressiveness that they knew in Egypt. You know, we might think that the devil gives us all the freedom in the world. He doesn't give us any freedom at all. I mean, people think that. I mean, our society thinks that. They think freedom means doing whatever we want. That I have a right to live the way that I want to live under the caveat that I just don't hurt other people. But other than that, true freedom is just living the way that you want to live. And sad to say, our country kind of respects that. But it isn't freedom. It isn't freedom. It's bondage. It's bondage to sin. The devil doesn't have an ounce of love for anyone. I mean, he doesn't have any respect for God. Why would he have any respect for any of us? In fact, he wants to destroy God's work. And we are part and parcel of God's work. He wants to ruin us. And so when he offers us all of these things, and when he eggs us on and say, oh yeah, you should demand your right, you should be free to do that. You can't eat of that tree. How terrible that is. You ought to be able to eat from that tree. It's your right. And by the way, it's going to do you good. I mean, nothing of this sort. So when the devil leads us and tempts us with all of these things, he's dragging us back to Egypt, to put it in historical terms. He's dragging us back to that house of bondage. And how was it for them in the house of bondage? I mean, were they happy there? I mean, they were so confused at times, they wanted to go back, which was foolishness in the extreme. But they were moaning and groaning in Egypt. For years and years, they were calling upon God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for deliverance. It was so terrible, they wanted to be free from it. Well, that's what God has delivered us from. But now, you see, he gives us the law. A law of freedom. We are free to do those things that are good for us. We're free to do those things that honor God and glorify God and help our neighbors and help us. But the thing is, as you know as well as I do, it isn't natural for us. It doesn't come naturally to us. And when we hear God's law, we knew it before in bits and pieces, right? Everybody knows that, in a sense, that God has written it upon our hearts. Not the whole details of God's law in the terms of the Ten Commandments, but the basic part of the Ten Commandments, everyone has. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, or bear false witness, or things like that. That they instinctively know that, but they don't live according to it. Not that they all go around murdering one another, but hatred resides in the heart. And so that law of God, we were never free or never able to keep. Never able to enjoy the life of righteousness that God intended for us to enjoy. But now we're given that law again by God. And you might think, well, God, why are you giving us that law? We couldn't keep it before. But you see, it's different. Now that it's issued, it's different. We are able to keep the law. Not perfectly yet, but that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. This is a law by which we live. This is a law by which we enjoy God. This is a law by which we glorify God. Before, we had no chance of doing it. But now that is not the case. Now God works in us by His Holy Spirit. And through the avenues of grace, He teaches us. He leads us as children. So that this high calling to which we have been called, we are able to make progress on that path. And so the law to us isn't any more to be seen as, one, something that we don't like, and secondly, something that we will never have a hope of achieving. That's not the case with us as God's people. And so when God issues His law to us in terms of the Ten Commandments, He does it with every expectation that we are going to learn how to live according to His law. These are promises. This work that I have begun in you, I will bring it to completion, and you will keep the commandments. Not because I force you to, but you'll learn to love them and enjoy the Ten Commandments and delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night and experience it as you live your life. I mean, that's a strange thing for us that we're addicted to sin. Now we have a love for God's law. We want to know what it is and we want to pursue it. And even though we struggle with it, even though we fall down many times, we still get up. We still want to make progress in sanctification. And it's the law of God that directs us day by day along that path. And so when you look at the law, you ought to be excited. You know, it's like, if you ever take a class at a college or something, they give you an outline of the course, right? These are the things that you're going to learn. Now, it may be overwhelming for some people. We're going to learn all that, right? And it may be challenging. But That's what the course is all about. That's what the teacher's there to do, to lead you, to cause you to grow in your knowledge and understanding. And hopefully they'll be patient and explain it to you so that it registers in your mind. But from the point that you start the course to the end, there's a development, hopefully, in your understanding. And it's great when you're interested in that subject and you say, oh, great, at the end of it, I'll understand these things. Well, in a sense, that's what it is. God lays out before us the life that we ought to live with the promise that He's not going to fail anyone, right? Because the work that I've begun in you, I will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. I mean, we all ought to be excited that with all of our frustrations with respect to sin in our life, in light of the fact that all that God has done for us, in the light of the fact that we hate sin and we love righteousness, and yet we have this struggle going on that Paul speaks about in Romans, this struggle with sin, this warfare that is going on, God will give us the victory. But the avenue to that, the pathway to that, is God's law. So you want to draw near to God? You want to know Him more and more? Then we need to go to His law. That's where we see the righteousness of God. And we want to experience life with Him. Then we need to work on God's law. Then we need, as I said, to meditate on it. We need to think about it. We need to plumb its depth as we think in terms of its application to every aspect of our life. That's what we have to think about. It's not a burden. And when people think about it in that way, that it sucks enjoyment out of our life. It deprives us of certain pleasures. It only deprives you of sin. It only deprives you of sin. And if that upsets you, then all it indicates is that you still love sin. And you want to pursue it. But if we truly hate sin, then the law of God to us is the law that speaks to us of our freedom, of being set free from the bondage of the devil, not to be led by him like the Pied Piper into all kinds of sin and wickedness that he leads us into, with all of the temptations and promises, empty promises that he gives to us. No longer are we to hear that. But we're to follow a different path. A path that God lays out for us in the law of God. The law is also given as a way of a law of holiness, a law of preservation. When they were going to go into the promised land, they were going to live in God's kingdom. That was an earthly, geographical, and political example of what the kingdom of God is. In the New Testament, it becomes less concrete, and that brings with it all kinds of erroneous thinking. But in the Old Testament, as so many things, it comes in a very tangible form. And so in the Old Testament, they were to go into the promised land, and God lays out for them how they needed to live according to God's law. Not that they were going to be perfect in that, but he didn't want them to be blatant in disregarding God's law without even making an effort, going off in a different direction. And so God warns them and lays out for them, in Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, lays out the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And lays out for them when they break God's law, when they consciously, and as I say, blatantly go against it, that God would intervene. And there we have increasing levels of intervention. So God begins, as with Isaiah, in very not so severe ways. But when we persist, things get more and more severe. And it's not very pleasant, of course, reading those chapters, especially the curses, of course. But if we read the history of the Jews, then we see those curses coming down upon them. I mean, even to the point, one of the shocking ones is that they would even end up eating their own children. And that is exactly what happened when they were under siege in Samaria. That's where we have that woman that says, "Oh, King, help me. You know, this woman and I agreed, you know, that first we would have her child, and then mine, and then hers, and now she's hidden a child." I know that's a hard passage, but when I've looked at it before, it's not as though they killed their children to eat them, but the children died in the siege. And they were so desperate for food that they reverted to eating the flesh of their own children. But in Deuteronomy, that's one of the curses. The most severe, but nevertheless it came upon them. And we were talking in men's Bible study yesterday about God bringing his discipline upon us and how we need to take sin seriously. Even though we are saved by grace, we need to take sin seriously. And when we don't, then like David, we really experience God's chastening in a way that is miserable, that we can't begin to explain. And all we have is his psalms that he wrote in terms of 32 and 51, and you can read them for yourself. They weren't pleasant experiences. And as any parent would tell you, and you yourselves know, it isn't pleasant for us to discipline our children either. And it is true. It hurts more than it hurts you, probably. I mean, children never believe that. Maybe when they get their own children, they understand that. It's not an enjoyable thing. The only people that it's enjoyable to are the people with warped minds. That the government then has to intervene because it's child abuse. But God does discipline his children. And that discipline is not a pleasant experience. And so God's law is given to us to keep us away from that. God doesn't want to discipline us. He doesn't want to bring those wretched conditions into our lives. And so he gives us his law. He said, "This is a way that you ought to walk. Not that you're not my children when you fail and fall into sin. I'm a forgiving God. But any blatant going against my law." David didn't just experience a little hiccup along the way. It wasn't that he just stumbled. I mean, here was a thought-out thing that he did. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew exactly that it was against God's law. But he still had people go and fetch Bathsheba to him. And he plotted, premeditated, doesn't even cut it. He plotted to have Uriah, her husband, killed. The very one that was one of his mighty men. It wasn't something in the moment and the devil caught him unawares and stuff like that. No. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so God dealt with it in a very severe way. And that's what causes him to write the way that he does in Psalm 51. So what am I saying? God has given you the law so that you might walk and be blameless before him. He's not saying be perfect and if you're not, I'm gonna come down on you like a ton of bricks. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, but this is the pathway for you to go to experience my righteousness and to become more and more after the image of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you're heading. That's where you need to go. And when you don't, then even though you remain my children, yet you're going to go through times that are not pleasant at all. Painful. And as I say, all you have to do is read David and what happened. David would say to each and every one of us, don't take God lightly. Don't take his law lightly. Don't think that it's an option that we have. No, no, no. God's law is good for us. That's a positive. But when we disobey God, then he, as a faithful father, will discipline us and will do whatever it takes to bring us back to obedience and faithfulness. And so God is giving you the law ahead of time. He's saying, look, this is the way that I want you to live. It's going to bring joy into your life. Remember when he gives the curses, he gives blessings too. He doesn't have to give blessings to us. We ought to be doing God's law. We ought to be living that way. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. When you've done everything that God requires of you, you ought to say, we are unworthy servants because all that we did was our duty. But in Deuteronomy, God blesses his people as an incentive, as an encouragement to walk in the ways of his law. So God has given us the law. It is full of delights. Full of delights. It satisfies our soul. It causes our hearts and lives to be permeated with a sense of wellness, with a sense of peace, with a sense of joy. That's what the law is promising us. And so as they move ever closer to the land of Canaan, God issues his law so that they may know how to live, that they may know how to enjoy him. So people of God, we need to rejoice in the fact that we are given God's law because we are his people. We are in covenant with him. And we have this document that says that. I am your God. I'm the one that rescued you from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. This is the way that you ought to live, so that we can walk at peace, in unity, and we can enjoy God and enjoy this life that he has wrought for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is not a burden. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's the way to freedom. And we need to pursue that this week. And in the weeks to come, we'll look in more detail of each of the commandments and see how we can see the righteousness of God very practically in our own lives and in our midst. And there get a foretaste of heaven itself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in so many ways. But relative to the lives that we live, you have revealed yourself in your law. It is your righteousness. It is your nature that is reflected in the law. And our Father, we pray that we might love you, that we may see you in the law, and that we might delight in you, that we might meditate upon you. And Lord, that we might follow your commands. And our Father in heaven, be effective witnesses to all those around us. And to be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that means, to be prepared more and more for life in heaven where no sin exists. And our Father, that is not something fearful for us, but rather something that we are confident we will meet because you are working in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And our Father in heaven, we pray that more and more we would become closer and closer to realizing your law in our hearts and in our lives. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us further this day. Grant us a rest that we need, and our Father to energize us once again. to be your servants in this week. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.